Nehemiah chapter 10. We're going to begin with chapter 9, verse 38, which is a transition verse. We looked at chapter 9 last week, but really, chapter 9, verse 38 is really the opening verse of Nehemiah chapter 10. It gives us this transition statement. It says in verse 38, "Now because of all this that has gone before, that we've studied for these 9 chapters in Nehemiah, that the Lord has brought us through this journey. It says, because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing. And on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests." So they are shown here, as we move into chapter 10, they are showing, making a rededication of their lives to the covenant obligations that had been revealed way back in the early days of the nation of Israel, and that had been brought to them under the leadership of Moses, and the blessings and the curses that we read last week from Deuteronomy chapter 28, looking at some of that. And now they have realized that under God's heavy hand of discipline, it's been because of their sin that they were in captivity all these years, they've been brought back to the land of promise. They've been brought back to the holy city of Jerusalem. They've been able to rebuild the walls. And now here, they are ratifying this renewal of the covenant, this rededication of their lives to obeying the word of God. They're ratifying this with a formal written document to express to God that they're going to be loyal. After all of their past failures, they failed time and time again. And yet God has been gracious, and God hasn't written them off. And now they're coming back to God, who still receives them in his loving kindness. And now they're going to make this formal commitment to dedicate themselves once again to God. You know, writing down something accomplishes a few things. I mean, there's some value to formalizing the process. I mean, it proves, first of all, that you're serious about what you're promising. And that's why we have written contracts today. I mean, if you're in negotiations with somebody, you might hear the phrase, "Well, I want that in writing." Okay, it's fine that we've agreed upon that, and I trust you, and we can have a handshake on it. But hey, I want that in writing. You know, I just want to make sure that we're clear. Because what it does when you write it down, it makes it very specific. It makes it concrete so that both parties are on the same page and you understand what the expectations are. Look at the famous documents of any country. You know, they're written documents that codify what the expectations are, whether it's the Declaration of Independence, whether it's the Bill of Rights. These things are written documents because they're concrete. And if we make just some general commitment, the problem with just a general expression of loyalty is it's so vague. How do you measure whether you're really keeping it or not? Oh, yes, Lord, I'm going to do everything you said. I have no idea what it is. I don't know any specifics. You know, don't ever ask me or measure me on what I've done, but you have my whole heart, and I'm dedicated to you. Well, the Lord wants to know that we know the specifics as well. And so we're going to see in the passage that we're studying today that when you rededicate yourself to obeying God's word, it's going to show itself in specific reforms. Because when you write something down, as they did here, it raises the level of accountability because you can measure whether the promises have been kept. So the people of Nehemiah's day, they had allowed God's word to penetrate to their hearts. They had that tremendous teaching under Ezra, where the word of God was reviewed before them, and where they saw their areas of failure and why they were in the situation they were in. And so their hearts were now ready to start fresh. They wanted to make a new beginning. They wanted to commit themselves to obeying the will of God. This is a major point of consecration for the nation. And you might be, at some point in your life, where a rededication of some sort is needed, where you need to do something maybe more formal and something maybe a little more dramatic in your spiritual walk with the Lord, or rededicate yourself in some fashion. Turn over to Romans chapter 12 briefly. Romans chapter 12, very familiar verses, verses 1 and 2. And these verses are used all the time in the sense of Christian dedication. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren," Paul writes, "by the mercies of God," not by some sledgehammer, you know, not by some fear of God, by the mercies of God, all that he's presented about the righteousness of God and the power of the gospel and what he's explained in Romans. I urge you to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. So make this type of wholehearted, total commitment. This is going to be acceptable to God. In fact, this is your spiritual service of worship. So this is both appropriate and expected, and what is going to be pleasing to God. And as you do this, as you make this major rededication or dedication to God, as you embrace the Lordship of Jesus Christ in your life, what that's going to involve, in verse 2 he says, is do not be conformed to this world. And we'll see that in our chapter 10 of Nehemiah. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. These verses from Romans 12 are used by some churches that maybe have an excessive emphasis on the emotional aspect of Christian commitment. And so sometimes we shy away from these verses because we know some of the context where there's this emotional plea for an altar call, as if you make one statement of your allegiance to Jesus Christ, and you do that at your camp experience, or you do that in this formal church public context, and then you can ride that all the way through your Christian life as if that one statement of allegiance is really all that Christ was looking for. And so sometimes we see these verses used in some of these revival contexts, and in our circles we shy away from that because we understand that what God wants is our dedication on a continual basis. He wants us to have this type of a mindset on an ongoing basis. But that doesn't mean that there might not be some climax in a person's life, some point of turning, some crisis moment where this has even greater application as a person comes to embrace what does the Lordship of Jesus Christ really mean in my life? And have I been shying away from that? And have I not been really understanding and applying that in my life? So sometimes I think we shy away from these verses because of how the excess we see in some of the emotional aspects in other circles. But we don't want to minimize the need for personal commitment. You don't just slide through in the Christian life. That the will has to be engaged, and at points where we have fallen off the track, we need points of rededication and of once again coming to God with that commitment that says, I'm totally loyal to everything as you show it to me in your word. But what that's going to mean is that in specific areas in my life, I'm going to change my behavior so that it has tie to very much some specifics. There's a Bible conference that I think most of us are familiar with that Grace Community Church sponsors. It's called Resolved. And it's going to be in Palm Springs in June, later this year. The background of the name as to why they picked Resolved is it comes from the life of Jonathan Edwards. And as a 19-year-old, in the mid-1700s, Jonathan Edwards became serious about the direction of his life. He began to understand the nature of God and how that was exciting to him, and yet it was disturbing when he looked at his own life and he saw his own failures and how far short he fell of what was pleasing to God. So he was compelled, as he studied God, he was compelled to respond with some very specific points, and he wrote these down. And he said, I'm going to make a series of commitments that are very specific. And each one, he started with the same word. He said, resolved, I'm going to do this. Based on what the Word of God has revealed to me, I'm going to make a commitment to dedicate myself, resolved, to do this. And I went on the internet and searched. There were, I guess, I saw 70 of them in terms of the site that I went to. And just some of the specifics, I won't read all of these. You can search on the internet for Jonathan Edwards' resolved commitments, and you'll find a list of these. But he says things like, resolved, never to lose one moment of time, but improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. I could stop right there and say, well, I don't know. If I write that one down, I probably violate that one every day. So, you know, I could stop right there. He's writing down these specific areas of commitment, and he's going to review them every week of his life and say, Lord, how am I doing in these specific areas? Resolved, if I take delight in anything that gratifies my my pride or that lifts up my vanity, I'm going to immediately throw that off and say that that's worthless. Resolved, I'm going to be endeavoring to find out how I can demonstrate charity and liberality towards others. And so he has all of these specific statements, and it helped him to write these down and to make this type of commitment. So this morning, we want to think through, is God calling us to make any specific changes in our life in terms of our behavior? Is he calling upon us to rededicate ourselves in any particular area to the Lordship of Christ and realize where we have fallen short in that area? So we're going to begin in the first 27 verses back in Nehemiah chapter 10. We're going to look, first of all, in the first 27 verses at the significant ratifiers of this revived covenant. He goes through and he lists different groups of people. And he says, these are the ones that put their name on this written document as leaders of the people to say, here's our commitment, God, and you see what how serious we are. You see what our commitment is. It starts in verse 1 with the political representatives. Leading by example, we see Nehemiah the governor mentioned first. Now, on the sealed document were the names of Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, and Zedekiah. Don't know that much about Zedekiah, but he's lumped together with Nehemiah as somebody that was of great assistance to him, probably in the political governing and the authority area politically of the country and what was taking place there in Jerusalem. So, Nehemiah, he was not bashful to put his name out there up front. I mean, you hear about putting your John Hancock on a document, you know, in that bold script. If you remember the story of John Hancock, when we made the Declaration of Independence, and some people might have shied away and not wanted the British to know, you know, who was on which side and who was really in leadership in this type of revolt against the mother nation there. But John Hancock, he didn't have any problem scrawling in the biggest letters there on that document of the Declaration of Independence. I want everybody to know my name is behind what these objectives are. And this is where my heart is. And so from then on, it became sort of a code name for our signature. You know, you put your John Hancock right here, make it visible, sign your X, you know, right here, so that everybody can see who it is. And Nehemiah, his name, I'm sure, was put there boldly, was put there in big letters, because he was not bashful to take the lead. And before there was any John Hancock, there was Nehemiah. And that would have been the expression of what it meant to autograph an important document. But then after that, the political representatives, in verses 2 to 8, you have 21 priests listed. And the names are given there in verses 2 to 8. It's interesting that Ezra's name is not mentioned, but he's of the family of this first gentleman's Sarahiah. Anyway, Ezra's in there. He's covered under that. That's why I'm not reading the rest of those names. You see, very smart course on my part. So you have these priests listed, and it shows that in the book of Nehemiah, what an emphasis God placed on the importance of worship. We've been seeing that all along in our studies, that worship played the central role in the life and the community of the people of God. It wasn't that they weren't concerned about just the necessities of life and the daily functions that we all have to perform, but they realized that they had been put into this world as a people that God had called to worship him in spirit and in truth. And that was really the central priority of their life. And so they had priests that were involved in the leadership of this and were key leaders in the spiritual life of the community. Verses 9 to 13, in the same spiritual vein, it goes on to list prominent Levitical families and teachers, ones who would be involved in the unfolding of the law, the explanation of what God's covenant was. What were these obligations that they had agreed to? And these would be some prominent Levitical families that are shown there in verses 9 to 13. And then you get to verses 14 to 27. It says, and also the leaders of the people. And it goes on and mentions the heads of these households that were prominent in the people who had regathered back to the city of Jerusalem. So it shows the importance of the leadership of the father in the home in terms of him galvanizing the support of his family, providing direction. You know, as for me and my house, we're going to choose to serve the Lord. We're going to choose to embrace this revived covenant. Now that it's been brought out from the shadows and put in front of us again, and we see what God's requirements are, we fully embrace these, and we're going to lead our families in this direction. So you might say that, well, you know, you're not a political figure like Nehemiah, or you're not a Levite, or you might say that, you know, you're not a priest, but you are a priest. And we are all that royal priesthood that God has called to worship Him. And we all have our family situations where God wants us to take the leadership. And He wants us to have that commitment, that rededication to the obligations of obeying the Word of God totally. So He goes on in verses 28. If you look at verses 28 and 29, these are the key. These are at the heart of chapter 10. See, we're moving pretty quickly this time. Huh? Verses 28 and 29. You wish this could happen all the time, huh? Verses 28 to 29. Let's read those. These are key verses. It says, "Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, all those who had knowledge and understanding, are joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God our Lord, and His ordinances and His statutes." The separated remnant here pledges comprehensive loyalty to the revived covenant. The separated remnant pledges comprehensive loyalty to the revived covenant. And they do this by taking two approaches. The first approach is by avoiding conformity to the world. Just as we saw in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where we're not to be conformed to this world. We have to have our minds transformed so that we think God's thoughts and we follow His ways. They recognize that their root problem throughout their history had been they allowed themselves to be influenced by the nations around them. And they didn't maintain their separateness and their distinctness and the peculiar character of being a holy people of God. And the idolatry of the worship of these other nations came in and had a corrupting effect on them. And even though they thought that they would be able to maybe stand for God, maybe they even thought that they would have an impact on these nations that were coming in, it turns out that their culture had an impact on them. They were the ones that were changed. And so they look at this and they say that if we're going to have this comprehensive loyalty to this covenant, the only way it will work is if we're able to avoid conformity to the world around us. We need to ask ourselves, how much are we impacted by the peer pressure of the lifestyle of the world around us? For the people that we rub shoulders with every day, the people that we choose to have close companionship with. The Bible clearly speaks that there's no middle ground. You are either friends of the world or friends of God. You cannot be a friend of God while trying to be a friend of the world and somehow ride that fence. There's a very clear demarcation between these two camps. And it has to be evident to the people around us which camp we're in. We need to make that obvious. There must be separation in terms of our intimate friendships. It matters who we hang with. That's why from an early age, parents are very careful in terms of what type of companions they want their children to spend time with. And as we grow older, we're given more and more independence to make our own decisions, make our own choices in these areas. And those are critical choices. When you go off to college, as to who you're going to hang with, those are critical decisions that impact what your activities are going to be, what your priorities are going to be, and what you're going to really say in terms of your loyalty to God. It's part of our taking up the cross of Jesus daily and following after Him. If we're going to be a disciple, we're called to identify with Jesus in being despised, in suffering, in taking on the reproach of the world, in enduring the mocking that comes from standing for things that the world thinks are ridiculous. You want to say that you believe in creation? What kind of an idiot are you? You know, the world will want to make fun of you for this particular sense. You think that wives should submit to their husbands? Let's hush that one up. Let's not mention that one anywhere. I mean, that will surely get you laughed at. You know, these are things that will that will engender persecution on the part of those who have no understanding of God's requirements. But you look at the heroes of the faith, and you see that they were not bashful in identifying themselves with God and His program. Look at Noah, the preacher of righteousness. He went to that wicked and corrupt group of carousing drunkards in his society who wanted to go from one party to the next party, and he preached consistently, God has given me a message of impending doom. The wrath of God is coming in this flood. You best be prepared for the coming of God, because when this judgment comes, there will be no escape. And yet the people turned a deaf ear, but turning a deaf ear did not dissuade Noah from fulfilling his responsibility and being faithful to identify with God at great personal cost. I mean, we can't imagine what it must like to be Noah and his family isolated in a world context where they were the only ones standing up for God. Or think of Abraham and his brother Lot. Think of the choices that Lot made in his life. Where Lot thought, well, you know, I want to worship God, and I believe it's true, and I understand and I admire what my brother Abraham is doing, but it's so attractive to be next to these. The world has so many things that I like. It has so many things that give pleasure. And I just think that I can somehow be close enough and it won't hurt me. I won't get burned. And he got scorched. And his wife got torched. Okay? Because he got too close to the world and was not willing to implement this principle of separation that God says is fundamental to demonstrating our loyalty to Him and following through on our commitment. So we need to evaluate our life. What is it in our life that pulls us closer to Jesus Christ, that creates an intimacy with Him? What is it in our life that pushes us away and builds a wall between us and Christ and causes us to be more a friend of the world than a friend of Christ? Those things, those relationships, they're not helping us. They're hurting us as we go down that path. We can't play around with those things. We have to sever those relationships. We have to turn our back on certain things if we're going to experience the blessing of God. Because He only pours that out on people that are willing to live a separated life and understand His holiness and want to see His holiness implemented in their own lives. This message of separation from the world, this is where we're losing the battle in our Christian church circles. Look at Christian churches. Now we've accommodated even the church context to say, we want the unbelievers to come in and feel welcome. We want to make sure that they don't feel, you know, any confrontational message from God. We don't want them shook up by the concepts of sin and judgment. So let's just water everything down and make sure that they're real comfortable when they come in here in our church. And so that they have a good time, and they enjoy themselves, and they experience the pleasure and the emotional high that they're looking for. And we've lost this concept of what it means to be separate from the world, so that if the unbeliever walks into our midst, and he sees us worshiping, he sees us, the joy that we have in rejoicing that we've been delivered from the bondage of sin, and we're giving testimony of what God's done in our lives, that he falls flat on his face, and he says, I don't know anything about this in my life. I am in bondage to sin. I need what you have because it's different than the life that I'm living throughout the week. We need that contrast for the unbeliever to be attracted to say, you've got what it takes to have power over sin. And that comes from Jesus Christ and the gospel. And I need that in my life. So this message of separation, we've almost lost the battle in this. In terms of the churches, you have your few clustered few, but in the large part, the church has lost this battle in the United States of what it means to avoid conformity to the world. Now, we're not talking about isolationism. We're not talking about hiding out at some monastery. I mean, we're still called to live in this world, but not for our value system to be of this world. So we need to be fishers of men. We need to go out into the highways and byways. We need to compel them to come in. We need to get next to them to have a relationship that impacts them. But we don't want to be impacted and have our value system watered down by their peer pressure. We need to be separate because God is a holy God. Turn over to Psalm 15. This is so critical. Psalm 15. It talks about who is it that can dwell with God in his holy temple or on his holy hill. Psalm 15. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who are you going to let in, Lord? Who's going to get to sit next to you and have fellowship with you around the dinner table? Who is it, Lord? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Is it everybody that volunteers and wants to just take a crack at it? Is everybody, no matter what their lifestyle is, and however they live, yeah, it's no problem. If they choose today to just come into the holy tent, no problem. You know, everybody gets in. He says, he who walks with integrity. Man, in the workplace over my last 20 years, I can tell you so much about the distinctiveness of walking with integrity. You can stand out in the workplace if you have a life of integrity, because there are very few people that you can count on that really exhibit a life of integrity in the business world. He who works righteousness, he who speaks truth in his heart, he does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised. Oh, it's not just that he embraces the good things. He also is willing to take a stand against wickedness. He's willing to call a spade a spade. That's lacking in today's culture, too. It might be one thing to say, hey, I want to take a stand on the side of righteousness, but who wants to take a stand against wickedness? He says, but who honors those who fear the Lord? He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. This is a life of righteousness, a life of integrity. The world can look at an individual like this and say, that person is different. I don't go tell my dirty stories around the water fountain to that person. I don't take the gossip of the workplace over to that office and share it with him. He doesn't want any part of listening to what I have to share. I avoid that because I can recognize here's a person of righteousness. Here's a person who avoids conformity to the world. And so he says, when back in Nehemiah chapter 10, he says these are the two things that are important, is avoiding conformity to the world, and then secondly, aligning ourselves with consecrated fellow believers to obey the law of God. It says it's not just that you stay away from things that would corrupt you. It says you separate from the people's annoyance, but you're always separating to something. And what you're separating to is the law of God, the standards of the Word of God and what God wants us to practice. And not only those standards, but you are aligning yourselves with like-minded, consecrated fellow believers who are going to be an encouragement along that pathway so that we're not in this alone. And we have a support system. And that's what the local church is meant to fundamentally to do is, we're not some isolated believer that stands out in the world on his own. We're meant to be in a family community of believers where we support and encourage one another. This is some of the accountability. Other people, they don't want that accountability. They don't want to be with believers who are going to ask them questions of how things are going spiritually and how they're doing in this area of separation. So they don't hang out with that crowd. Okay, but we want to hang out with the crowd that does ask those types of questions, that does ask for there to be some accountability in our lives. You know, greater light brings greater accountability. We have so much exposure to God's Word. Revelation by God demands a response. You can't sit on the fence. That doesn't mean we don't want revelation. That doesn't mean, oh, I'm going to hide myself because I don't want the accountability. We already have the accountability. We've got the exposure. The Word of God is right in front of us, and we know that that demands a response from us to make sure that we make the right choice. Chuck Swindoll writes, take note of two facts that identify these people as extraordinary. They had separated themselves from the godless people living around them, as well as their pagan lifestyles, first of all. And then secondly, they were a wise, discerning people who knew what they were doing. By endorsing the document, a person understood that he and his family were part of God's unique, set-apart people, and they agreed to live accordingly, rejecting the lifestyles of the pagans that were living near their community. They made a decision to put first things first, regardless of the situation. This action, this document, was a crucial choice in the life of Israel. They drove a literary stake into the ground that day, which became their rallying point. They erected a written monument much like the founding documents that made the United States a nation, they drafted and ratified their Declaration of Independence, their distinction, their constitution. It established their purpose and their values. That's what's going on in Nehemiah 9 and Nehemiah 10 here, is a very dramatic turning point in the life of the nation, where they are reaffirming and rededicating themselves to this covenant relationship with their God. I mean, sometimes we look at vows and we think, well, should Christians even take any vows? I mean, should we make any promises or any commitments? Because, you know, we're very weak and feeble people. We can see how easy it is for us to break our vows. Turn back to Numbers chapter 30. Numbers chapter 30. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. And this is same instruction is basically repeated by Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, the first 7 verses. But in Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Very solemn statement. This is serious business if we're going to make a promise to God such as these people make. And so some people look at that and they say, well, wow, look at how miserably the Jews failed. Yeah, they took on themselves some of these promises. Lord, we will obey you and our families are going to follow you. You know, and we see what happens. Or we look at the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter, Lord, I won't deny you. Everybody else might deny you. I won't deny you. Boom. Cock crows 3 times. And there we see Peter crying as he recognizes how he has let down God in the commitment that he's made. But does that mean that we're not to make promises and we're not to, that they don't have any value? I don't think so. I mean, you look at our marriage vows. I mean, we come to an important point in our life and in our relationship. We want to express our love and our commitment. And it's a way to, again, make something very concrete. It's a way to express our love. And we want to let our yea be yea and our nay be nay. We want to stick to our word. But we need to understand it's only by the grace and the power of Christ that we can fulfill any of these obligations. But God doesn't mean for us to shrink back from making a commitment to Him. That's why Romans 12 verses 1 and 2 says we should make that type of dedication to Him. It doesn't say, well, wow, you might fail at this, so we're not making any commitments here. That's not the approach. The approach is to cast ourselves on the mercy and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and make the commitment and trust in Him to enable us to obey. So are you taking a stand to avoid conformity with the world? Are you aligning yourself with fellow consecrated believers? Back in Nehemiah chapter 10, he finishes up in the last 10 verses there, verses 30 to 39. He gets into the specifics now, the specific regulations of the revived covenant. He's going to look at 4 different areas here in these verses. He says, okay, you've made this general profession of dedication, but the proof's in the pudding. The proof is when the spotlight is turned on specific areas in your life where you need to have your behavior changed, are you going to acknowledge the lordship of God in those areas and submit and obey? Or are you just going to go on your merry way and say, well, hey, I'm doing a little cherry picking here. You know, I picked the commandments I like. I didn't say I was going to obey everything. Let's not go overboard here. That'd be a little radical. Let's not get fanatical. You know, I want to cherry pick and just do the few things that I think might be comfortable with my lifestyle. But what if something radically shakes up your lifestyle? How committed are we to do what the Word of God says as we come along? So here are 4 specific areas that meant a lot to the people in their culture, in their time frame. And we've got to translate this. And these are some difficult areas because these tend to be some problem, controversial types of areas. And we're not going to have a lot of time to delve into each one of these. But these are 4 key areas that meant a lot to them in their situation. We need to look at what means something in our situation in terms of the specifics where God wants us to change our behavior if we really do follow the lordship of Jesus Christ. He starts off with the first one. It's regulations regarding this issue of separation, he takes this general concept of separation that he's talked about, and he makes a specific application to the area of marriage. And how important it was, he said, that you not enter into a marriage relationship with someone who's not of the covenant community, with someone who's not of the believing family of God. You cannot take unbelievers and believers and then join them together in this marriage relationship and expect God's blessing. So he says, we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. Verse 30. Warren Wiersbe writes, the Jewish remnant was surrounded by idolatrous Gentiles who wanted the Jews to become a part of their social, religious, and business society. But the law of Moses prohibited God's people from living like the Gentiles. Although it didn't stop the Jews from being good neighbors or even good customers. Separation that ignores God and other believers is isolation. So we're not talking about isolation. The legalist wants to live by rules. But that style of life only keeps you immature and dependent on your spiritual leaders. The only way to grow in a balanced life is to give yourself totally to God and follow Him by faith. But in this particular matter, there were some rules that were pretty clear. And that is, don't enter into a marriage relationship and become unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Now, we all know that people end up in those situations. You know, we have people who are struggling with some of those situations. Well, 1 Corinthians gives us teaching about don't flee those situations. God is a God of love. God is an amazing God who can do above all you ask or think. He's a God of reconciliation. He's a God who can sanctify the unbelieving partner by the faithfulness of the believing partner. But we don't enter into the relationship presuming upon those traits of God. In other words, we don't come into a relationship and say, well, I know this person is not a believer, but my God is a powerful God. My God can change this person's heart through me. This is going to be the means that God is going to use to bring this person to salvation. I know he's like this now, but wait till I've been with him for a year and see what God can do. We don't enter into a relationship on that type of a basis. Up front, we understand what God has said about don't be unequally yoked. You know, what fellowship can light have with darkness? How is that going to contribute towards the spiritual unity of the home and what we can accomplish for Christ? On the flip side, if we're in that situation, 1 Corinthians 7 instructs us how to deal with that in a loving fashion, and then how to come to God for grace, and come to God for forgiveness, and come to God for mercy, and for all that we need to make that still work. Now, that doesn't mean that the partner won't still flee the relationship. The partner might flee the relationship despite all that we do, but that won't be on us in terms of the responsibility. We're not pushing that person away. We desire to maintain that relationship. Now, you have a different situation. Back here in the days of Nehemiah, God is for these people, and what he had instructed them back here in the nation of Israel, he was making some very clear guidelines that he wanted it this way, and they needed to be apart from these types of relationships. But especially looking for those who haven't entered into marriage yet, what an opportunity. You think a lot of times, what a struggle. I wish I were married. I tell you, what an opportunity that you get to go and you get to make your decision with your eyes open and fully informed as to what your choices should be. Because think of how many people have slipped into something because of an emotional connection when they didn't live their life on conviction and on biblical principle. They lived their life on emotional attractiveness and on being caught up in the feelings of the moment. And then they have to pay the rest of their life the consequences for those decisions. So a tremendous opportunity to glorify God in obedience in this particular area. And I think this area of what God is speaking about in terms of separation, it extends beyond the marriage relationship. I had an instance in my career, my business career, this is back many years. I had an opportunity when I was selling the solar panels, and I was being paid by Albin, but it had nothing to do with the Caterpillar world. And I was basically in business with two other gentlemen. The three of us had started this solar company. It was doing quite well. But it wasn't going to set the world afire, and it wasn't going to be a $20 million a year company. It was going to be $2 million a year company is what it was headed for. Well, if you have three people, you can have $1 million, $2 million company, and you could do all right. Well, it came a point where the Albin husbands wanted to get out of that business. And they said, we don't want all of our resources, the credit department, finance department, we don't want them all contributing to this little pot over here when we have big business we're after. So we'll sell this business to you three men that have developed it for us. We're, you know, we'll give you a great deal because we're appreciative. We realize we're changing direction here. Now, Paul, I'd like you to stay with the company. We're going to offer you this position. We have another track for you, but it's your decision. You can either take the risk and be in a partnership with these two other men. And so you have three people in this partnership, and you have opportunity to maybe really make a home run, or you can stay here, and we'll keep you in, and we have things for you to do that we want to develop you at all. I was prepared to go with the other two guys because I didn't know what I would do at all, and I didn't know what they really had for me. I had something that looked financially like it was going to succeed quite well. I was on the ground floor. I was going to be able to be an owner. It wasn't financially going to be that burdensome to get into the relationship. It looked like a sweetheart deal. And I wrestled with that thing, and I was so close. Even though I had been to Bill Gothard's seminars, and he had talked very specifically about how some of these principles relate to the subject of partnership. When you're in an intimate relationship, now it might not apply so much if you're in a generic medical partnership where it's not such a close relationship. But if you're in an intimate partnership with one or two other people, where it's going to affect the decisions of your life and your family and your wife, and everything's going to be tied into, that's how you're going to succeed in life. You know, if you're tied in at that level, I mean, he spoke very strongly about how those principles apply. And I have that in my background, but I'm thinking, really, Lord, what can I do? I mean, it's not like I have anything of substance here if I take the offer that Alvin has. And I was that close to going into that business relationship and that partnership. And I called a Christian friend in the business world that I admired a lot, and I ran the whole thing by him because I knew in the back of my mind I had issues with it, and I knew it was troubling me. And I talked it through with him, and it just became clear to me that the Lord was saying, and I don't think this is some hard and fast rule type of thing. This is where the Spirit has to guide you. And I'm not laying out something as a hard and fast rule. Situations are different. But in what I was dealing with, the Lord just made it plain to me that if you're really going to put your heart on seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, you're not going to be able to do that in the confines of working with these two unsaved businessmen and being in this kind of a close relationship with them. That's going to end up dictating your freedom to do other things for Christ, and you're going to be tied up. So I went in, and those two guys, they were upset with me. They were counting on me in terms of what we're going to do with this business relationship. Turns out, in the first couple of years of business, they almost went under because they couldn't support the two of them hardly, you know, much less if something. Now, maybe I would have made a difference. They would have had more money. I don't know. But they struggled. After that, they did real well. And so for a while, they were driving real fancy cars. And I was friends with them. I kept kind of this. For a while, they were doing great. And then at the end, they had the most acrimonious divorce with the lawyers involved, and the whole business blew up. It was the nastiest situation you would imagine. You know, and I went down another course, not financially being a hero at anything, but saying, hey, this is the direction that God has led me. I just bring that illustration to say, these principles about separation and about light and darkness, and what kind of level of fellowship and commitment can you have, you need to think through in your different relationships and contexts where some of these really apply. That was the first area, regulations regarding separation and the application of mixed marriages. The second area is in verse 31, regulations regarding Sabbath laws. It says in verse 31, as for the peoples of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day, and we will forego the crops the seventh year in the exaction of every debt. So first of all, these regulations regarding the Sabbath day. And there's so much that we could say here. You have to ask yourself what the Sabbath day meant to the nation of Israel. And then you look at our situation and how many people in Christian circles want to apply the same Sabbath day requirements to today in a wrong sense. And so there's some confusion in our circles about, well, are we charged with keeping the Sabbath in the same way that the Jews were? Certainly here there's a restraint of trade principle of, hey, it's a good thing to, on the Sabbath day, not enter into this business commerce relationship. The Gentiles don't have any problem with that. They want to make a buck on Saturday as well as on Friday, okay? So they're there, and you have opportunity to buy and sell. And the instruction he's giving here is, you have failed God in the past by not being a peculiar people and maintaining your distinctiveness of honoring God on the Sabbath day. And you have to look at the institution of the Sabbath. Turn back to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. Exodus chapter 20, we see, and again, we know that God rested. Remember, God rested on the seventh day after working for creation, for 6 days of creation. He points back to that in Exodus 20 as he talks about the requirements for the nation of Israel. He says in the Ten Commandments here, so this is, that's why this is presents such a challenge to us in the Christian community, because this is one of the Ten Commandments. It's elevated to right along there about, hey, don't murder, and don't lie, and don't steal. It's up there in that same category. So it presents some challenges for us as to what's the application for us. It's right here in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. It says, let's start at verse 8. I'm sorry, start at verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Keep it separate, distinct. Sabbath means rest, day of rest. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Well, I can tell you from my work environment right now, they don't know much about 6 days you shall labor and do all your work very productively. But anyway, that's what we're challenged with. 6 days you got to work hard. But the seventh day is special. It's a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. Now, don't try and get around this by having your sons and your daughters do work, or don't try and get around it by having your maidservants or somebody else do your work. We want you to observe this day as something special. Verse 11, in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth. That's another reason why people want to apply the Sabbath day to today, because it actually, in its origin, goes back before the nation of Israel even existed. The pattern is there from creation, from the point of creation. So it says, in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and then he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. It's a joyful thing. It's a refreshing time. It's not a burdensome time. You know, kids growing up, if they're in a context where the family wants to observe the Sabbath, you know, kids have this sense of, oh, why are you making it such a burdensome thing, and I can't go, and I can't play competitive sports, or I can't do this, or I can't. It's a bunch of cans, is how, you know, kids tend to look at that. God intended Sabbath as you need this refreshment. From all the energy that you expend, you need to get away from that to have time to make sure that you're focusing on God, that you're enjoying God, delighting in him, and that you're refreshing your whole body physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And so the first point about creation here is there's a rest aspect to it where we need to recognize God's the one that does the work. It's I can rest knowing that God's the one that really is at work. It doesn't all depend on me being active all the time and doing everything. But I need this rest and I need this refreshment. And then look at Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5 is another reference to the Sabbath that's significant. Chapter 5, verse 15. Actually, starting verse 12. Again, this is just repeating it. It says, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor, do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. It repeats all of this. But what I want to get to that's distinctive here is verse 15. Verse 15 brings out another aspect rather than just the rest from creative activity. It says, the other thing about the Sabbath that you need to remember, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. And the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand, by an outstretched arm. Therefore, see, there's a connection between that redemption and that deliverance. There's a connection between that, and therefore the Lord your God commanded you, the Jewish nation, to observe this Sabbath day. So there's a tie made very directly here to the aspect of redemption and what took place in the Exodus there, and how God demonstrated his power and his deliverance. And I think that the one that has really done the best job for me in bringing this home to the Christian context of, okay, now I'm living after Jesus Christ, after the fulfillment of the law, in terms of we're not under the law anymore. Am I still required to observe the Sabbath and the regulations that are set down in the Old Testament regarding what you can and can't do on the seventh day of the week? Well, first of all, that's Saturday. I mean, the Sabbath is Saturday. The Sabbath is not Sunday. I think one reason why the Christian church worshipped on Sunday was to make a radical change on the Lord's Day, to make a distinction, to say we're not carrying over the practices of the Sabbath do not carry over in the Christian church, and now we just translate that and say we just moved the day, you know, we just changed the calendar from Saturday to Sunday. No, the Sabbath still is Saturday. The Lord's Day is something different. It's not just a carryover of what the regulations on the Sabbath were. And what Ray Stedman has said about the application has made a lot of sense to me. He says, you have to understand that the Sabbath was one of those aspects of the Old Testament shadows. That when the reality comes in Jesus Christ, when we find our rest in Jesus Christ and the fullness of that rest, the shadow no longer is something that needs to be observed, that needs to be followed through on. So that picture is no longer needed. The weekly Sabbath ended at the cross. Turn over to Colossians 2, because I think Paul makes this very plain. It's just some people don't want to give Paul credit for what he's really saying here. He really comes out, and I think he deals with this very specifically in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. In Colossians 2, Paul writes, let's start with verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And baptism is not a continuation of circumcision. I mean, these same things are parallel. It's not that baptism is doing everything, it's different from circumcision. And so these things are put in contrast here. It says, when you were dead in your transgressions, verse 13, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us. This was the law of God. The law of God which spoke against us because it showed that we couldn't keep the law and that we were guilty in God's sight of failure. It said that was hostile to us. But what has happened? Do we now need to fulfill it? It says Jesus has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, he says, verse 16, this is the key verse. No one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in regard to a festival like a Jewish holiday, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. I think that's a clear expression of what has taken place in the new covenant under the church age, after the cross, after Christ has dealt with the penalty of the law and has nailed that to the cross so it no longer speaks against us. No man can be our judge and can come to us and say, what are you doing playing softball on Sunday? You know? Because that's the Lord's Day, and that's therefore the Sabbath, and therefore you're not to do any recreational type of play. Well, who's making up all of these laws? Who wants to be my judge? Who wants to say, no, this is Sunday, you cannot do this? Now, on the other side of the coin, there are principles that we need to glean from what God had instituted for his people. And some of those principles, they still apply as principles. In other words, the need for rest. To have 6 days that you work and be able to come away from that and be refreshed. To be able to focus on God in a special way. To be able to celebrate the assembling of God's people. If there is something that's taken away from my being together with the people of God, that's an issue because I need to make that a priority in my life. If I'm going to be a workaholic and work 7 days a week and just burn myself out, there's a problem that God would have with that, because that's not healthy for how I should live. So in all these things, we have to learn how to apply the principles without being legalistic and coming in as a judge and trying to say that the Sabbath laws still apply today as they did for the people of Israel. So there's a lot more that we could say on that subject. We're just touching it there. But basically, in that verse 31, he shows, back in Nehemiah chapter 10, he just shows the people that, look, you've got to be very careful to observe God's requirements. In the context of the Jewish nation, you need to observe the Sabbath laws. And that's going to mean that you have to refrain from certain of these business relationships. And in fact, in terms of the seventh year Sabbath, you need to let the land rest. The rest for the land, that's going to encourage your dependence upon the all-sufficient provider. You've got to go a whole year without farming your land. Well, if that's where you get your income from, to be able to to have God provide for you, to be able to save up in advance and have God provide for you through that year, that's quite an exercise of faith on their part. And they had great difficulty obeying that, because who wants to let your land lie fallow and rest for a year when you could be getting crops off of it? He says, you've got to transfer your thinking to dependence upon God for your daily bread, instead of it all depends upon you for what you're doing. So that's the principle that we've got to lay hold of in our life and make sure that we're not workaholics and think 7 days a week I can just go do all of this. And then this release from financial debt is also significant. It says there's that year where he's instructed the Jews, here's where we're going to put everything back on an equal financial footing, because the inheritance of the land, the ownership of the personal property is important to God. He doesn't want a servitude, ongoing servitude relationship in terms of the nation. And so he's going to have this principle of mercy, showing mercy and of forgiving debts that's going to occur at this specific juncture. And he says, you've got to do that as well. So you can't be motivated by greed and wanting to accumulate more and more for yourself. You have to have a sense of mercy about you. You have to have a sense of dependence upon God. And you have to have a sense of rest and giving God his due in the Sabbath. So he goes on there. The third specific area, we won't spend any time on these last two. The third is in verses 32 to 33. And it talks about regulations regarding the shekels they need to spend for the temple tax. Verses 32 and 33. He says, we also placed ourselves under obligation. See, that's the specifics of it. I understand what obedience is all about. It's placing myself under obligation to do something that God has commanded me to do. We placed ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly one-third of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. Now, it's interesting. Earlier, back in Exodus, I believe, or Deuteronomy, it talks about half of a shekel. Well, how did it go from half of a shekel to now it's only a third of a shekel? I think the easiest explanation is that there's different measures and weights involved as you went through time and you come into this period of time, and how what a shekel was here, it probably corresponds to the same. Or another explanation is somehow God is being merciful to the financial hardship that the people are in here, and maybe there's a period of time where the requirement does actually change and lessen due to their financial picture. I think it's more, I'd give more weight to maybe the standards have changed, and what now is spoken of as a third of a shekel in their economy was maybe equal to the half of a shekel in whatever their economy was back then. But anyway, it's saying here, you've got to put a priority on supporting the house of God, on everything that's related to worship and all the regulations that's going to sustain the people that are involved in organizing that, in orchestrating that, in conducting that in a way that pleases God. There are things that are going to be obligations that you have to maintain, and you can't make it all about yourself and your family and your own little prosperity. You have to make sure that you are giving deference to supporting the house of God. He goes on in verses 34 to 39, and he finishes with that and talking about specific regulations that regard sacrifices to God and support of the priesthood ministry. So he says in verse 34, he says, likewise, we cast lots for the supply of wood among the priests, the Levites, and the people, so that they might bring it to the house of our God according to our fathers' households at fixed times annually to burn on the altar of the Lord our God. In other words, this altar had continually, it was burning sacrifices on this altar. You needed wood in order to perform that. People were able to participate. Everybody sort of got a shot by lot as to, well, this is my day, or this is my week, or this is my time when my family is involved. And they all took part and took their responsibility when it came up. But the concern was that they had a heart for the house of God. And so it goes on and talks about supporting the Levites and different tithes. And we won't talk about tithing and giving. We can get into, again, the New Testament principles of giving, which are different than tithing. Again, we're not under the obligation to tithe. And we could do a whole study of New Testament giving and how it's sacrificial and how it's voluntary and all the principles related to giving. But again, he just mentions this, that in their context, they had neglected this specific area of obedience with respect to tithing. Now they're being called to reform their life and to bring their life back into order. And so they need to be obedient. And he finishes up, thus we will not neglect the house of our God. So in these areas of very specific things, they had come to grips with the fact that dedication to obeying God's word shows itself in very specific reforms. So you need to ask whether whether God, does he have all of you? Does he have all of your life in terms of your dedication? You've heard of William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. He was asked what his secret was to his incredible ministry. This is what he said. He said, the secret is simple. God has had all that there was of me. There have been men with greater brains than I, but from the day I got the poor of London on my heart and caught a vision of what Jesus Christ could do with me and for them, on that day, I made up my mind that God would have all of William Booth that there was. That's what God wants. He wants nothing less than all of us. And how we know whether God has all of us is whether he has us in specific areas of reform of our behavior, where he calls us to do specific things and do we obey him or not in those specific areas. Let's pray.